Good morning, church. Hey, be taking your copy of God's Word and turning with me to the book of Ruth. I'm going to join you there, chapter 1, looking at verse number 7 here in just a moment. Happy Father's Day. Yeah, guys, how did you enjoy that breakfast this morning? Man, that's right. Yep. Ladies, absolutely blessed us this morning with that meal. Thank you all so very much for your ministry, not just this morning, but every morning, right? Especially here at the church, man, we just could not do as a church what we do without your ministry. And so thank you so much. Dads, man, I just want to say a special word of prayer for you this morning. And for those of you who are dads in whatever the traditional sense is, and then for everyone else who, like, you're doing the dad role in other ways, whatever you're doing, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a man of God, man, you have such impact, especially in this culture in these days, and I just want to lift you up in prayer. So why don't you just join me in prayer just for a moment as we pray for our fathers, okay? Lord, we just thank you so much for your example to us as the great, sovereign, eternal Abba Father. Lord, every single person in this room had imperfect dads. Many of us are examples of that imperfection. But Lord, we just ask on this day that you would not allow those imperfections to eclipse or cause us to miss how great and gracious your fatherhood is. Our fathers, and we ourselves as fathers, we blew it many, many times. You have never let us down. Now, Lord, we just ask for all the dads in the room that you would allow them to experience that goodness in their life, because we need grace. We need mercy. We need redos. Dads, can I get an amen? And we need that. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would give us that spirit right now. And if anyone, dads or otherwise, are dealing with bitterness and emotional struggle because of something that's happened in their life, may this text speak to them. Father, would you give this to them? We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen. All right. Bit of housekeeping stuff. Guys in the back, Brody, appreciate you so much. My pad is not working this morning to control what's happening on the slides, so I'm going to let you follow along with me if you can. Good luck, man. I'm just going to tell you, best of luck. So, yeah, many, many years ago, whenever I started preaching, like, one of the things that I absolutely just hammered God on is, like, my inability to preach with notes, because, you know, it just wouldn't work for me to stand up here and sniff the dust off my iPad while trying to see the text on there. And so, but it does create some interesting moments in preaching. You guys have probably caught some of that from time to time. But anyway, so here's what we're going to do. Ruth chapter 1. Now, of course, last week when we left Ruth off, what we left her doing was standing beside Naomi in an open graveyard where she had just buried her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law. And what we discovered in the life of Naomi specifically is that she had it rough. And I don't want to discount for any moment what Naomi was experiencing. I have experienced death in my family, but never death that close. And it must have really gripped her. I mean, for those of you who have lost loved ones, you know the pain of this. For those of you who have lost in life, you know the sorrow and struggle that comes with living in this world. I was just speaking to some folks yesterday who were having a terrible, terrible day, very difficult time, and they were potentially going to be making some life decisions off of the bad day that they had just had. And I encouraged them. I said, look, you just need to give a little bit of time for this, because sometimes the problem feels much worse in the now than it's going to in the later. Like, once the dust settles and you begin to realize kind of that this too shall pass, well, that's the time you make decisions. And the reason for that, we've talked about before, that we are all given to this spirit of negativity bias, that bad is stronger than good. We're more likely to magnify the negative things in our life and focus in on those than we are to observe the good things in our life. And then there's also this thing called temporal discounting, where, like, if you are faced with a challenge right now, then it's a lot more difficult on you than if you're looking at that challenge out in the future. Things are larger in the now. We talked about this last week during our leadership team meeting, and what I told them, our leaders in the church, I said, if you need a volunteer, then what you need to do, if you need help with something and you know you're going to need help with it, ask them now, ask someone to help now for something you need help with 3 months from now, because they're more likely to tell you yes if you need help 3 months from now than if you need help now, right? So I'm just teaching them how to manipulate you. And but you get that, right? I mean, like, that now is bigger than later, right? And bad is bigger than good in our life. And so it's all about perspective. It's how we see the things. But we can't see the thing as it actually is when it's going on, because we're in the weeds. We're down in it. And Naomi is down in the weeds, and things are tough, and she's very, very frustrated, and understandably so. You know, the way we view our circumstances is very important, isn't it? I mean, if you go into life and your struggles and you are just pessimistic and just frustrated and ready to give up, man, that really drains you, and you have trouble taking the next step that you need to take. And so how you perceive things is very important. We're going to see that here in the life of Naomi. Marcus Aurelius had some incredible ways of just bringing things together. But on this topic, he said that the color of your thoughts will impact the actions of your life. And I thought, that is so good. The color of your thoughts. Like, if your thoughts are just black and they're gray and they're just dark, like, it's going to impact what you do next. And so I don't want to discount the importance, and I want us to realize the importance of how we see things. But what you're going to see this morning in this text is that while how we view our circumstances is so crucial, and it's so important that we maintain an objective and optimistic spirit, there's something much more important than that. See, anybody in the world can practice optimism, but you and I, as followers of Christ, can practice something more important. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this text together, and what you're going to see in the life of Naomi is that her spirit is crushed, and you can see this in four particular approaches to her struggle. I want to give them to you quickly, and then I want to walk through the text, and we'll see them together. Number one, disconnected relationships. Number two, defeatist planning. Number three, disorganized priorities. And number four, distorted perspectives. I give these to you because I want you to see that, like, if this is what's happening in your life, then you can see, okay, I'm in trouble. And if these things are happening in your life, then you know you are probably not viewing your struggle in an objective, fair way. It's magnified in your life. One more time, disconnected relationships, defeatist planning, disorganized priorities, and distorted perspectives. Okay, let's look at the text here together. All right. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 7. So, after Naomi comes to these graves and sees the carnage that is her life now, she decides that she is going to set out and return home from the place that she was with her daughters-in-law. She's going to go back to Bethlehem, and they set out with her, which was common for that day. The same way that when someone comes over to your house as a guest, and they're there for the first hour, the second hour, the third hour, and you're ready for them to go home. And finally, when they go home, what do you say to them? Oh, no, you guys just stick around a little while. That's how they did it in Tennessee. Just every time we would go over to my aunt's house, I know we were overstaying our welcome, right? And I knew I was staying longer than I want to stay with my parents, you know, with them. They would say, well, we're going to go. And she would say, no, stick around for a while. I knew she was lying. And then my parents would say, well, just go with us. And so we had these kind of common ways of parting. Well, they did too. And so what they would do when someone was leaving for a journey is they would walk with them down the road for a while. And so Ruth and Orpah, the daughter-in-laws of Naomi, are walking with her, and Naomi begins to interact with them. And the very first thing that we see is that she tries to disconnect the relationship with her daughter-in-laws. When you are depressed, experiencing anxiety, frustrated with life, one of the instinctive things that we will all do is attempt to isolate ourselves. Because we are so emotionally raw, we don't want to be around anyone else, and we don't want anyone else's conversation or their spirit touching us because we're so raw. That's a problem, because isolation doesn't help depression or sorrow. It actually makes it worse. And so whenever Naomi and her state sets out, the very first thing she wants to do, like the immediate thing she wants to do, is to separate herself from all other people. She wants to isolate her relationship. So look at verse number 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May, and this is very interesting for a point we will make later, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt so kindly with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her own husband. In other words, her new husband. And then they kissed her, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. They said to her, no, we will return to your people. But Naomi pressed, and she said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? What is she doing? She is trying to isolate herself from Ruth and Naomi, because if she can get out by herself and it's just her and her thoughts, then she can lay in her sorrow, she can lay in her trouble without bother, she can lay in her self-pity. You know, this is how the enemy wants to get us. Like any prey would, he wants to isolate us and separate us from the pack. Whenever you experience times of temptation to disconnect from relationships, you better watch out, because that means your emotional state is struggling. Number 2, defeatist planning. Look at how she responds here. She says, no, my daughters, why would you want to go with me? Have I yet any sons in my womb? She's too old to bear children at this point, at least in the normal sense of the word. She says, have I any more children in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I, if I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should somehow bear children the same night, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from being married to someone else? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter. This is how Naomi is defining herself. It's how she's seeing herself. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord, the same Lord that she has just said, I hope he treats you well, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, what is all of that about? So in this particular culture, you are probably familiar with the practice of levirate marriage, where if you married into a family and your husband died because there was no social net, no system for women to have to own property, to have rights. I mean, it was a completely unfair situation, that what would happen is the family was responsible for hooking you up with a new husband. Isn't that a great package? Great plan? They would hook you up with a with a new husband. So a younger brother or perhaps a relative would come by, a kinsman redeemer of sorts, and that person would be paired to you, and so you would have a new husband and a new family, and it sounds a little weird, and it probably, like to us, it wouldn't be the best way to handle it, but whenever you look at our culture today, do you think we're handling it any better? I mean, probably not, right? I mean, we're making our own messes. If they saw how we handle things, they would say, are you crazy? Why are you doing that? Well, that's how they did it, and what Naomi is doing here is she is looking at the plan and she is saying, there's no way forward in this plan for me to help you. The levirate law was actually defined, the levirate system was actually defined in the Old Testament. And Naomi's looking at that rule and the law and is saying, this isn't going to help. The Word of God isn't going to help us. There's no hope for you in any of this. Her plans are defeatist. She's looking at what she perceives to be her only option and is saying, there's no hope here. What she's doing here is she is narrow framing her options. She's looking and she's so captured by the problems that are surrounding her that she's narrow framed, she's become myopic and is looking at one option and saying, if this option doesn't work, no option will work. Can I just tell you, please, follower of Christ, you serve a God of infinite options. No one's ever going to hand him a multiple choice test. He's that large. And there were other options in the scripture. In fact, one of them becomes very important later on. That the levirate law did not just apply to brothers, it applied to a broad range of relatives. And there were other rules in God's word related to how widows would be taken care of, laws about gleaning. Well, she's forgot about all of those other rules, and she's developed this defeatist mindset, this defeatist planning mindset. All right, so disconnected relationships, that's a problem. Defeatist planning, that's a problem. Disorganized priorities. Let me explain to you what happens here. Naomi finally convinces one of the two girls to go back home. So Orpha went back home and got a talk show. And that's what she did. And kissed her mother-in-law and then went on. And then Ruth, though, stuck around. And Ruth gives this impassioned plea. We read it a lot of times at weddings. It doesn't apply at all to weddings, but the Spirit really does tell us a lot about love and commitment, which I guess in a way does tell us a little bit about weddings and marriage, doesn't it? Listen to what she says here, very familiar words. Naomi encourages her, see, your sister has gone back to her people and to her, well, look here, her gods. Now watch what's happening here, to her gods. Can you just imagine? I mean, Naomi has just said, may the Lord, Yahweh, be kind to you. He's the one that I'm worshiping. She knows, based on her scripture, that like he claims that there's no other gods beside him, and he's the only one who's worthy of worship. But yet she turns to her daughter-in-law, and she throws away all of her priorities in life. And she says to her daughter-in-law, I'm going to try to convince you to stay by giving you the sales pitch of paganism. You go back and you worship your, return to your gods, to your people, your gods, just like your sister-in-law did. What is she doing here? The things that were once important to her now have just been thrown to the wayside. Whenever you see that happening in your life, you know, like you're not in an emotional state to be making big life decisions. When suddenly the things that you know were important to you, your family, your testimony, your faith community, your God, and those things now have been tossed out the window because you don't care about anything. Like, you know, that's the time you need to call someone up and say, hey, listen, walk with me through this. Help me to make decisions, because that's one of those signs that tell us that we are in deep emotional distress. That's what's happening here. All of the priorities of her life have been thrown out the window. Now, watch what Ruth does here. Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and even more so, if anything but death part me from you. Now, can you see what's happening here in the life of Ruth? Ruth has lost people too. She's lost a husband just like Naomi. She's not lost children, but in the loss of her husband, she's guaranteed to never know children. But yet, she's got a whole different mindset. What's happening here? She's not disconnected from relationships. She's clinging to Naomi. She's not got a defeatist mindset. She's got a plan. She's focused. She's moving. She's not allowing the stagnation of depression to hold her into place. She is getting up and she's doing so. She doesn't feel like it. Like, you know, she's tired, she's frustrated, she's ready to quit, but she doesn't. She clings to Naomi, and she makes her ministry to Naomi the purpose for her service at this time in her life. There's not a defeatist mindset, and her priorities are clearly set. Naomi, I promised I would take care of you. I promised that I would be your daughter-in-law and that my husband and I would care for you. He's gone, but I'm going to stay with you. If you're going to Bethlehem, you need to stop telling me to stay behind. I'm not staying behind. I'm going with you. And may the Lord do to me something far worse, if anything but death should part you and I. Can you sense the difference in the spirit there? Well, finally, so there's the disconnected relationships are an indicator that maybe it's you've got problems and we shouldn't be making big life decisions. Defeatist planning, disorganized priorities, and finally, distorted perspectives. Distorted perspectives. Look with me, if you will, to verse number 19. So they leave Moab, they head west across the Jordan River Valley, they ascend up past Jericho through the Judean wilderness and land in Bethlehem on the hillside, the green pastures of Bethlehem. So the two of them, we're told, verse number 19, set out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred. I mean, they were the gossip of town. Because Bethlehem was not like a major metropolitan area. It would have been a small village. I mean, it would have been as Shawsville is to Christiansburg, Bethlehem was to Jerusalem and to Moab. I mean, it's just a small bedroom community. Everybody would know everybody. And so whenever these two ladies show up, there's this big buzz about, hey, who's the old chick and the younger, right? They don't know. And until someone looks around and says, wait a second, maybe it was something with how she walked or how she moved or something she said or just the cadence of her voice. Someone says, is this not Naomi? Y'all remember her, right? She was here. She had her husband and they... Green pastures in Moab. You remember back when we had the famine and they had those two kids. What were their names? Whiny and Piney. That's what they were. That was her names. And they set out and they're like, that's her. That's got to be her. Someone went up to her and said, hey, aren't you Naomi? And Naomi immediately, she bares her heart by showing her distorted priorities. She says, do not call me Naomi. Naomi's name in Hebrew meant pleasant or lovely. She didn't feel pleasant, lovely. God gives you names, doesn't he? Child, loved one, bride of Christ. You don't always feel like those names apply to you, but they do. Even whenever they don't feel like it, they do. Naomi decides she's going to rebrand herself. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The name Mara means bitter. Why call me Mara? Why call me bitter? For, she says, the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She doesn't know what she doesn't know, does she? For those of you who know the end of the story from the beginning of the story, you know that the Lord isn't dealing bitterly with her. The Lord is showing her incredible grace, but you don't know what you don't know. And you don't know the story until you know the end of the story. She doesn't know the end of the story. All she sees is her past, and when she thinks about her past, she's seeing it in a distorted way. But look here how she sees it. She says, I went away full. Did she go away full? I mean, there's a famine in the land. There was a real problem in Bethlehem at the time. She wasn't full. She went away hungry. But she says, I've come back. The Lord has brought me back empty. And instead, actually, the opposite is true. She went away empty, physically at least, and she's coming back with a rich treasure of blessing in the person of Ruth. But she can't see that because her perspective is distorted. You know, the people who say hindsight's 20/20, they're wrong. It's not true. Hindsight's not 20/20. In my mind, I've looked back at the problems I've created and the trouble that I've made for myself and unintentionally, and I thought to myself, if I just turned left rather than right, if I'd invested, if I just bought AOL, if I just bought Amazon at 50 cents a share, then my life would be so much better. I don't know that. I mean, maybe the money would have ruined me. Maybe I would have chickened out and jumped out at 75 cents a share and then felt bad about it and guilty. And I mean, who knows? Hindsight's not 20/20. But when we're looking back, we have this distorted way of seeing our past in rose-colored glasses, when the truth is we don't know what we don't know, because we don't know the end of the story from the beginning of the story. And if we don't know the end of the story, then we don't really know what's happening right now. There's another person who experienced this. Her name was like Mara. Her name was Mara, in fact, in Hebrew. Hebrew, Mara means bitter, as we just talked about. As it comes across throughout the history and it's being translated into Greek, it's being pronounced as Mare. And so in the New Testament, by the New Testament times, if you were a Greek-speaking person using a Hebrew name like Mara, you would say Mary. This was Mary's name. Mary was a bitter person. You think she was looking, ever looked at her circumstances, the dream of what she thought her wedding day was going to be, and how that she and her husband were going to be just, you know, honored and appreciated for the way they've done things and this life they were going to put together, and then all of a sudden an angel shows up and says, God has a plan for you, and it's going to wreck every other plan you've ever had. That's how it works, isn't it? But see, you don't know that until you know the end of the story from the beginning of the story. Instead, all we know is what we experience. We experience, please hear me, our tendency to disconnected relationships, defeatist planning, disorganized priorities, and distorted perspectives. And in that swirl of emotional distress, we reach a place where we can't look at our situation objectively. We're just turned in on ourselves. Now, it's very important that you and I understand our circumstances, that we're able to see our circumstances and appreciate what's really happening in our circumstances, but there's something that's far more important than that. More than needing to understand our circumstances, more than having a perspective on our situation, we need to have a perspective about the God we serve. Now, please hear what I'm saying. This is more important than anything. I think being optimistic, getting wise counsel, speaking to a psychologist, a Christian encourager, a discipler to help you understand how to perceive your situation is crucially important to get some objectivity for the struggle that you face. But more important than that is the objectivity that comes with knowing who you serve. But let me just tell you, and by the way, I almost started here and I just didn't, but here's the truth. What you think about God is more important than what you think about your circumstances. It changes everything. Just follow me for a minute. If you think God is fake and absent, like God is just not real, then that's going to give you a certain way of thinking about the world, that you got to get all that you can get right now. And if you miss out right now, then that's a huge loss, because right now is all you got. I mean, maybe tomorrow too, but then that's going to go away too. And after that, there's nothing. And there's no consistency, there's no rhythm, there's no meaning, there's no hope. And that's a tough way to live. If that's you, like if you're in this room or you're online and that's your way of living, I got to tell you, man, that's you must sweep that stuff under the rug all the time. That's a tough way to live. If you think God is absent, it's tough. If you think God is selfish and aloof, That's equally tough. Like if God just sort of put things into order, God's just a builder. He's an architect. He's a sculptor, and he just enjoys the work is all he enjoys. And once he finishes the work, he steps back and he looks at it and then says, "That's really good. Good job, me." And he takes off for the next project. God's just selfish and aloof. And the only time he comes back around is just to check and see how his creation is doing, and occasionally just to beat us up for no good reason, right? If that's the kind of God that you serve, the God that so many on this planet attempt to worship, then that brings incredible sorrow whenever there's trouble. Because the very first time there's trouble, there's no real meaning or hope for you. You're just simply serving a God who looks down at you and thinks you're annoying, and he wants you to stop being annoying, and you just got to figure out how to not be so annoying so that he stops punishing you every time something bad happens. I mean, that's a rough way to live. Now, the Christian message tells us about a different God, a true and living God. And he's not absent. He's not aloof. He is attentive. He's loving, and he's attentive. And that God makes sense of this world. I promise you, there are very few questions that you have that cannot be explained, in, at least in part, by the love of God. I mean, it's huge. Let me give you an example of this here real quick. If God is loving and attentive, it helps us understand three important facts about our life that we struggle with. It helps us understand free will and moral evil. We've talked about this before. If God is truly a God who's seeking not simply to make something because he enjoys making something, but he wants to make something that he has a relationship with, a love relationship with, which is what Scripture tells us that God wants with us, then he's going to create a certain kind of being. He's not going to program an AI bot that he can control. I mean, that's just weird. If you fall in love with an AI bot, that's just bizarre. Like, you should probably get that looked at, right? God did not create AI bots. He gave the creation he made free will and the opportunity to choose. And if people choose, many of them are going to choose wrongly, which is exactly what happened with our species, which explains moral evil. It all started with love and the kind of relationship that God wants with his creation. And by the way, I'm glad of that. I'm glad that God made me so that I can be loved, legitimately loved, not objectified as an AI bot, but genuinely love and to love back. There's cost, there's benefit to that. If God is loving and attentive, that explains judgment and pain. I mean, the same way that I would punish my children whenever they were younger, in the same way they punish me now, we do it for love's sake, right? I mean, there's a reason why we pass judgment on people. We put them in jail and we force them to do things they wouldn't normally do because theoretically in society, we're trying to help them out. It's the same way. Fathers, right? It's what we do as fathers, imperfectly, I know, but our objective in passing discipline and grounding and in punishing and spanking or whatever. Please don't write me a dirty letter, okay? Sometimes people, I mean, like, but you know what I'm saying? When we punish our kids, we do so because we love. And so God's love explains judgment and pain. And finally, it explains grace and redemption, the whole process of why things are working out the way that that it's working out. The reason why Jesus died on a cross. Some secular apologist argue that Christianity is such a brutal religion because that at a center, a father sent a son to die. And that minimizes actually what's happening in the Christian faith. What's happening in the Christian faith is because of free will and moral evil, and because of God's holiness and the need to judge sin and create pain, God wants to create a final resolution for this problem that we are in. And so he has two choices. He can either, you know, create some system for salvation where holiness can be accomplished, and he just keeps his distance. And I know that may or may not could have been the case, but just stay with me for a moment. That, you know, God could have created this system where he, you know, redemption, where you pass these three rules and he's going to do these things, but he's not getting anywhere near you. But that's not what God did. Please hear me. God created a redemption process where He was personally involved. He came down, tabernacled among us, and the apostles pick up on that and say, wow, this means something to me. God is loving. So you can see if you have a God who is absent, who is fake and absent, it really creates problems for how you handle trials and struggles. If you have a God who is selfish and aloof, then it creates problems in how you handle trials and struggles. And all you're left with those gods is your own personal thoughts, is your own personal way of disconnecting relationships, defeatist planning, disorganized priorities, and distorted perspectives. That's all you got. But we don't have that. We have a God who's loving. Now, I know what some of you may be saying right now. You may be saying, well, Major, just because we want that kind of God doesn't mean that this is that kind of God. That wanting a thing doesn't make it so. Me saying I want this way to be the way the world works isn't a good apologetics argument for me to convince my neighbors to believe in Jesus. Like, it's a good way to get them to think about it. But there's no proof in that for me to say to them, oh, this is how it is because we want it to be so. Who wants to live in a world like that? So this other world must be true. Hope you're with me on that. So here's what I want to do just real quick, because we don't have time to unfold that, but I want to recommend two books to you that give incredibly clear arguments for the fact that God is not fake and absent, and He is not selfish and aloof. John Lennox is an Oxford-educated mathematician and biologist, a.k.a. he's really smart. He is also a devout follower of Jesus. His book on Has Science Buried God is incredibly detailed and uplifting and insightful. By the way, spoiler alert, his answer is no, it is not. He actually uses science to prove that there actually is a God. And it's a powerful argument. If you don't like reading books, you can pull up some of his debates. Google his name with, John Lennox's name with Dawkins' name, and you will see John Lennox absolutely hand Richard Dawkins a beatdown. I mean, and he's a good debater, but do you know what really makes a person a good debater? Being on the side of truth. That's what it is. So that's a good book. Clay's book on the on why God allows evil, what's the purpose of evil, is the best book addressing the problem of evil, both moral and other types of evil that I have ever read. It's an easy read. You can find him giving lectures online as well. I present these two books to you because we don't have a full, like it would take an entire year to work through the material of those particular books, but they're very important, and if you're wrestling with your perspective of God, you need to look up those kinds of sources to give the one true God an opportunity to speak truth into your life, because your perspective on God changes everything. Changes everything. You know, one of the problems with bad storytelling is whenever the author doesn't make the genre clear. What kind of narrative are we in? Are we space? You know, are we Western? Are we space cowboys? Are we horror movies? Are we love stories? Are we magic? What kind of story are we in? And one of the ways that a good author will help you to see where the story is heading and what kind of genre that you're in is he will foreshadow. And the reason that he or she foreshadows is so that you can kind of see where the story's heading to. And that's very important, because to really understand where you are in a story and the kind of story that you are in, you have to know where the story is heading to. In 2013, at 12:49 p.m., two homemade bombs were detonated, 12 seconds and 210 yards apart in Boston. Three people were killed, and over 200 were injured. One of the individuals who was injured that day was a woman named Roseanne Sedoya. Roseanne was standing just a few yards from the finish line whenever one of those two bombs went off. She, I sort of imagine her kind of laying there in the dust and debris of that moment, her eyes full of the soot and smoke and her ears ringing from the explosion, coughing up the smoke and the debris from the building that had just blown up next to her, and looking down and seeing half of her leg was missing. It just so happened, as it often does, it just so happened that there was a fireman who came by and took his belt and tied around her leg, saving her life. I would imagine if I were in that state, that situation, laying there surrounded by the carnage of debris and terrorism and pain and sorrow and huge unanswered questions, I would assume that I was in a horror film. That's what I would assume. There have been times in my life that I've assumed that, because I lose perspective. I get in the weeds and I focus on my disconnected relationships and distorted, you know, perspectives, et cetera, et cetera. And I think to myself, I'm in a horror flick. And things are just a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare. And then a little time goes by and, you know, we move out past the situation. I begin to see things more clearly, and I get into God's Word, and I begin to see the end. And I'm reminded of what kind of story that I'm in. And I realize I'm not in a horror flick. Roseanne probably thought she was in a horror flick, but then there was that fireman who, after he had tied that belt around her leg, came and visited her at the hospital, checked on her over and over again, just like a fireman would do, you know, right? No big deal. And then he went with her to pick out a prosthetic leg. And then they went on their first date. And they started hanging out and talking. And about 3 years later, they were out on the bay, and Mike brought his dog with him on their date, and he let his dog go, and his dog ran to Roseanne, and she leaned down and was scratching his ears and looked and noticed that he had a new collar. And she picked up the collar, and the little tag on the end read, "Mike wants to know if you will marry him." Isn't that great? And at that moment, she realized that laying there in the soot, the streets of Boston, her ears ringing, her eyes burning, her lungs weighed down with the dust of that building that exploded all around her, she was not in a horror story. She was in a love story. You are not in a horror story. I don't care what you face. I know, it's tough. And it's unimaginable, and I'm sure you could sit down and tell me stories, some of you, that would absolutely make my hair stand on end, and I'm so sorry. I've got huge questions like you. But the one thing that I do know is you are not in a horror story. You're in a love story. That's Naomi. Whenever she comes back to Bethlehem, she thinks she's in a horror story, but she can't see what she cannot see. She doesn't know what she does not know. She can't know the end from the beginning. If she knew the end from the beginning, she would realize she wasn't in a horror story. She was in a love story. Look at verse number 22 with me. So Naomi returned. Now watch this. Watch what God has done for her. And she doesn't know it yet. She doesn't know that the person wrapping the belt around her life to prevent the blood loss is the one that God is going to use to bring deliverance. She came back, and Ruth the Moabitess, the right person, her daughter-in-law, who returned with them from the country of Moab and came to the place of Bethlehem, the right place, at the beginning of barley harvest, the right time. The right person, the right place, the right time. God has just brought all of this about, and she can't possibly know. that she is on the threshold of seeing God work in her life. I don't know when that happens for you. I'd like for it to happen this afternoon. I'd like for him to come back. I'd like for her to call. I'd like for the job offer to be extended. I'd like for the doctor to call you up and say, hey, the report actually came back this way. Right now, I would love for all that to happen right now, but I'm here to tell you, like, you may not be able to see that for a while. And the truth is, for some of us, for all of us, we're going to reach a point in our life where the good answer isn't going to come until we leave this life and head to the next life. But whatever it is you're facing, I can tell you with all the confidence in the world, based on the testimony of Scripture, you are not in a horror story. You are in a love story. And there is someone who is wrapping the belt of his truth to prevent your blood loss, and you don't realize as he does it that he's the one who's going to bring deliverance to you. He's the one who some weeks or days or in the next life you're going to look back and realize whenever he's there that you're in a love story. And you have the scars to prove it. Why don't you just pray with me for a moment?